Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and reading again verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." The Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Well, friends, as we prepare for the communion services in the next few weeks, I want to focus on the next two Sunday mornings, Lord willing, on the theme of the heart of Christ, the heart of Christ. This week I want to look at his sympathetic heart, his compassionate heart, and then next week we'll look at his gentle heart. His sympathetic heart this week, then his gentle heart next week. Well, we're looking at Luke 7 verses 11 to 17 today, and we're looking at it really under two headings. We're looking at the sympathetic heart and then the supernatural power. First, we have the sympathetic heart in verses 11 to 14. And here Luke presents us with the sympathetic heart of Jesus. Luke begins by really giving us the setting for this great miracle. In verse 11, we read, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him." The narrative opens with these words, "soon afterward." In verse 1, Jesus had entered the village of Capernaum, and in verses 2 down to 10, he healed the sick servant of a Roman centurion with just a word from a considerable distance. And now Luke tells us that soon after this, Jesus went to the town, the village of Nain. It was a small town, it was an insignificant town, it was a nondescript town, it isn't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. It was in the Galilee region, about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, and about 6 miles southeast of Jesus' home village of Nazareth. And the disciples and a great crowd, we're told, have gone with Jesus. The disciples are Jesus' followers, those who've committed themselves to him. And the crowd are those who've been watching all that Jesus has been doing and heeding all that he's been saying. And in some ways we could define the crowd as the thrill seekers, the curiosity seekers. They're not following after Jesus because of any great commitment to him. They're just following after him because they're amazed about what he's doing. They like these extraordinary signs. And so this brings us to a sorrowful scene in verse 12. We read, "As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her." Luke tells us here that they came to the gate of the town, the great meeting place, and there they were confronted with a funeral. A young man had died and his body was being carried out of the village to the local cemetery. The mourners were playing a dirge on their instruments, these flutes and cymbals, and there were women weeping and wailing as an expression of communal grief. It's a desperately sad scene that Jesus has encountered with his entourage. And Luke tells us about the man's mother. At the very front of the funeral procession is the man's mother who has lost her only son. This is literally her only begotten son. This is her one-of-a-kind son. And we're told that she was a widow. She's already made the journey to the local cemetery before. She'd buried her husband, and now she returns to bury her one and only son. This woman has been left bereft of companionship, but not only companionship, but also financial security and stability for her old age. She has nothing. Her life has all but ended. And it's at this point that we see the sympathetic Saviour. In verse 13, we read, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" We read here that the Lord saw her. Here's the crowd, and yet Jesus sees this woman. Here's the crowd, and yet Jesus notices the sorrowful sobs and sadness of this particular widow. It's typical Jesus. There might be a crowd, but Jesus sees a person in need. And perhaps someone in this room really needs to hear that same message today. Perhaps you need to hear about this Jesus who notices you. You need to hear about this Jesus who pays attention to you. You're going through something and you feel, nobody knows what I'm going through. The minister doesn't know what I'm going through. The elders don't know what I'm going through. my husband, my wife, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my parents, my child, they don't know what I'm going through. But here is Jesus, sees every face and every crowd, and we read that the Lord had compassion on her. That his heart, his innermost being, his very bowels go out to her. He is moved by her situation. This is the Lord. This is the creator of the cosmos. This is the one who is sovereign over heaven and earth. And yet his heart is going out to this nameless widow. It moves his heart to see her experiencing and expressing such sorrow. It moves his heart to see the flickering candle of all her hope extinguished. It moves his heart to see that her love has been left devastated. He cares. He has compassion. Jeff Thomas writes, he does not sit untouched like the Buddha. He is not unmoved like the Sphinx, smiling enigmatically at us while we suffer and say nothing. He is moved at our being moved. He doesn't afflict willingly. He doesn't snap the Buru's reed. He doesn't lick his forefinger and thumb and snuff out the smoking flax. He is touched with the feeling of how infirm and how vulnerable we can get. And we read that the Lord spoke to her. So often we hold back from speaking to the hurting and the bereaved. We don't know what to say. In fact, it's not just we don't know what to say, we don't know how to say it. But not Jesus. He speaks to this woman and he doesn't offer the well-meaning platitudes that we can so often deliver. We don't hear him saying, well, he's in a better place. We don't hear him saying, well, he's now at peace. No, Jesus approaches the sobbing woman and he gives a strong word of command. Do not weep. Do not weep. Well, friends, as we consider these verses, we're really being reminded about the devastation that sin causes. We can all empathize with this woman, every one of us in this room, because death invades our homes. And it invades our church. And it invades our community on such a regular basis. And the reason that we're confronted so frequently with death is because we live in a world that has been invaded by sin. If there was no sin, there would be no death. You remember what Paul writes in Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death. Death is a consequence of the fall. If Adam and Eve hadn't fallen in the Garden of Eden, if they hadn't disobeyed the Lord's command, there would be no death. And since the fall and the invasion of sin into God's perfect creation, the creation itself has been groaning, Paul writes in Romans 8. Groaning. Martin Luther, who so often saw the cruel, cold hand of death in his community and his congregation and his own home, wrote, "When you hear of death, you must think not only of the grave and the coffin, and of the horrible manner in which life is separated from the body and how the body is destroyed and brought to naught, but you must think of the cause by which man is brought to death and without which death and that which accompanies it would be impossible, namely sin and the wrath of God on account of sin." So friends, whenever we hear of death coming into a home, into a community, into a congregation, let's allow it to remind ourselves that we live in a groaning creation. Every funeral notice you see put up in the co-op, every funeral notice you see put up on We Love Stornoway is God's declaration, this world is groaning. This world is groaning. This creation is groaning. This world isn't home. But as we consider these verses, we're also being reminded that the Lord Jesus has such a sympathetic heart. He could hear the sounds of lamentation coming from this little town. He could see the visible distress of this young man's mother. He watches and he surveys the tragic condition of a dying humanity. And he feels compassion. He's sensitive to what's taking place. It's the same way that he responds to the death of his friend Lazarus in John 11. You remember that he's with Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, and he sees their anguish, he hears their tears. And John writes that he was deeply moved and that he was troubled and that he wept and he hasn't changed. We read in Hebrews 13 that he is the same yesterday, today and forever. He's the one that we read of in Lamentations 3, the one whose compassion, whose mercies are new every day of every week. He's the one who knows the sufferings of his people. He's the one who hears the cries of his people. He's the one who's aware of every loss experienced by his people. And it moves him. It touches his heart. The great Puritan Thomas Goodwin has a lovely little book called The Heart of Christ in Heaven. Even the title's amazing. And in this book, Goodwin speaks about Christ's glorious holiness in heaven. And in heaven, he says, Christ isn't cold or unfeeling toward his people. Instead, his large heart beats more strongly than ever while in heaven. And according to Goodwin, there are two things that particularly stir his compassion. And these two things are the sufferings of his people, and not only the sufferings of his people, but the sins of his people, because nothing will separate them from his love. The suffering of a person will not separate them from Christ's love, and the sin of a person will not separate them from the love of Christ. That is the heart of Christ in heaven. And today, friends, you and I can go to him. We can go to this Jesus for comfort and for consolation in all our sorrows, all our setbacks, all our sufferings. And we can go to him knowing that he will not refuse us. And he will not refuse to take an interest in what's troubling you. You might say to yourself today, well, my trouble is great to me, but it's very small in comparison to what the person next to me is going through. No, friend. Your suffering is not too small for Christ to deal with and for Christ to be moved by. We can go to him knowing that he is the one gentle and humble in heart, and he is willing to receive all the labouring and heavily laden to himself. We can go to him knowing that he's the great physician. He is the balm of Gilead. He is the one who binds up the brokenhearted. He is the one who heals the wounded. We can go to him knowing that he is the friend who sticks closer than any brother. That he's the one who says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And even if you lose every person in your family, he will still be there, sticking closer than the brother. And we can go to him knowing that he is the good shepherd who promises that he is leading, and not only leading, but carrying his little flock through every experience, every providence, until he brings them to journey's end where there are no more dark valleys. Friends, there is a Saviour who understands. There is a Saviour who cares. There is a Saviour who is sympathetic. And his name is Jesus. And if you go away with anything today, go away encouraged that you have a sympathetic Saviour. But this moves us second to the supernatural power in verses 15 to 17. Luke here presents us now with the supernatural power of Jesus. In verses 14 and 15, Luke records Jesus' restoration of this dead man. We read, Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Luke tells us what Jesus did. He went up to the bier, up to the coffin, goes up, he intervenes in this situation. Nobody asked him to. They might not even be aware that he's there. And he touches the bier. Now, to touch a corpse or even a bier or a coffin on which a corpse had been laid rendered you unclean according to the Old Testament law. Poor Graham and Keg wouldn't be allowed in this church according to Old Testament law. But nothing will keep Jesus from the sphere of this woman's distress. No matter how repulsive, no matter how unclean, no matter how embarrassing a person's situation might be, nothing will keep Jesus from touching it. This is the Saviour who isn't afraid to get his hands dirty when it comes to dealing with people's broken and messy lives. You might be sitting here today saying, my life is very bleak. My life is very broken. My life is very black. And if Jesus really knew about it, he wouldn't want anything to do with me. In fact, if the people in this church knew what I'm really like, they wouldn't want me in this church. Friend, there is a Savior who isn't afraid to get his hands dirty. And as soon as Jesus touches the bier, everyone stops, because what Jesus has done is totally outrageous. There must be some explanation for this very strange action. But Jesus goes further as he now speaks to the corpse, and he says to this corpse, "Young man, I say to you, arise." This is the Jesus whose word has power and authority. The Jesus who'd driven the devil away with a word. The Jesus who'd driven out demons with a word. The Jesus who'd rebuked a fever with a word. The Jesus who'd amazed the crowds with a word. The Jesus who'd cleansed a leper with a word. There is power in the word of Jesus. And now Jesus says to this corpse that we might think is just beyond hope, beyond repair, he says, "Arise." And Luke tells us what happened. The man sat up in response to Jesus' command. And the man began to talk as proof that he really was risen from the dead, because dead men don't talk, and the man is given back to his mother. This relationship had been ruined, broken, severed by death, and it's been restored by Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus' heart, his compassion, his sympathy had gone out to this woman, and he's brought her son back to life out of sympathy for her, and he now gives him back to his mother. And in verses 16 and 17, Luke records the reaction to this great miracle. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. We're told here that the people were seized with fear and that they also glorified God. Now the word fear here means a holy awe. The people are gripped by a holy awe. They know that a great supernatural event has taken place in their community, and all they can now do is bless the name of God who has worked in their community. But we're also told not only how the people felt, but what the people said. "A great prophet has risen among us." Now you remember, if you're acquainted with the Old Testament, that in 1 Kings 17, we find the prophet Elijah bringing the dead son of a widow from Zarephath back to life after a period of fervent prayer. And you remember in 2 Kings chapter 4, the prophet Elisha brings another dead son of a couple back to life after a period of calling out to the Lord. And so the people of Nain here have a very high view of Jesus, and they exclaim, "He must be a great prophet. He must be up there with Elijah. He must be up there with Elisha. He is someone who is great." I recently heard the following story about Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian. He was on a streetcar one day in Basel where he was lecturing, and a tourist to the city climbed on and sat down next to Barth. And the two men started chatting with one another. "Are you new to the city?" Barth asked the man. "Yes," the tourist said. "Well, is there anything you'd particularly like to see in the city?" asked Barth. "Yes," he said, "I would love to meet the famous theologian Karl Barth. Do you know him?" And Barth replied, "Well, as a matter of fact, I do. I give him a shave every morning." The tourist got off the streetcar quite delighted. He went back to his hotel saying to himself, "I met Karl Barth's barber." And that's really what's happening here. The people have a high view of Jesus, and they see Jesus as this great prophet, but their estimation of him, their view of him, just doesn't go far enough. It doesn't go high enough. They fail to see him as the Lord, the one who is sovereign over life and sovereign over death. He's just a great prophet. They go on, though, and they say, "God has visited his people." It's a common expression describing the Lord's actions on behalf of his covenant people. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses comes to the Hebrew slaves and he says to them, "The Lord has visited you. The Lord has seen your affliction." Then in Ruth chapter 1, we read that following a severe famine, the Lord again visited his people and gave them food. And here in Luke 7, the people can see that God is working in their midst through the ministry of Jesus, the local boy, the local carpenter from nearby Nazareth. God has visited his people. And Luke closes by saying that a report about what Jesus was doing began to circulate. He says it spread through the whole of Judea, spread to the surrounding area. And then if you go down to verses 18 to 23, you see that it even spreads to Herod's palace and the prison, the dungeon in Herod's palace, where John the Baptist is languishing. He hears about what his cousin Jesus is doing. So in these verses we have a glorious demonstration of the supernatural power of Jesus. This miracle really points to who Jesus is. In Psalm 33 verse 6 we read, "The heavens were made by the word of the Lord." Then in verse 9 we read that the Lord spoke and things came to be. And here is Jesus, and he is raising the dead with a word. He's not needing to pray. Elijah needed to pray. Elisha needed to pray. Not Jesus. Luke wants us to see here that Jesus is Lord, the one in whom there is life. He's not controlled by death. He's not contaminated by death. He is sovereign. He is supreme over death. And this miracle doesn't simply point to who Jesus is, but also what he has come to do. The prophet Isaiah spoke about the coming of the Lord's great kingdom. It was a new order of things. And this miracle shows that God's kingdom is breaking through in the person and work of Jesus. In these verses, we're seeing a picture of the new creation, a picture of the end of death, a picture of the reverse of the curse. That is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to destroy death. What we see in this passage is that Jesus is the King of Kings, the one who is superior to that last great enemy, and he is the hope of all his people. Through his crucifixion, his sacrificial death, he has secured forgiveness for all his people. But through his resurrection, his emergence from the tomb, we have the promise, we have the hope of eternal, everlasting life. Jesus has promised that an hour is coming when all those in the tombs will hear his voice and they will come out. I wonder if any of us will be there that day. Maybe we'll be driving by Sandwick and Jesus will come and will call all the dead from the tombs. And he's promised that all his people, all the dead in Christ, will be raised on that day to everlasting glory. And he's promised that his people will inhabit this restored creation where every tear will be wiped away and death will be no more. That is the great hope. That is the great assurance. That is the great confidence that every single Christian has, every believer has, and that this miracle is pointing us toward. In his diary, Murdoch Campbell speaks about losing an infant son. He writes at 8:10 this morning, "Our dear child passed into the eternal world, and I felt all comfort and joy had fled away forever. I shall go to him, but he cannot come to me. Later I deposited his little frame into the cold grave at Fort Augustus. My darling's arms are empty, and our hearts are pierced through with sorrow." A few years after this bereavement, he writes, "I walked up a quiet hillside from which I thought I could see far across Loch Ness toward the place where our child's body lay. And a voice seemed to speak out of the stillness, 'In my Father's house are many mansions.' I then knew that it was well with the child, and that by God's grace I would see him again in the place where tears are unknown." And today, friend, I want to ask, is that your hope on this first Sunday of this new month? Do you believe that a day is coming when Jesus will call into the tombs of all his people? He will call into your tomb. Whether you're buried in Sandwick or whether you, like me, will be buried in Sutherland. And he will call into that tomb and he will say, "I say to you, arise." And on that day, weeping will finally be over and all will be well. Is that your confidence, friend? Is that your assurance today? Is that your great hope? As the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is your only hope in life and death? Is it Jesus? And if he is going to bring you from that tomb. But I want to close by reminding us that we are called to proclaim this message. The people in Luke 7 were proclaiming Jesus' victory, Jesus' supremacy, Jesus' supernatural power over death. They circulated this report far and wide. They just couldn't keep quiet about this. And today, friend, you and I have a glorious message to proclaim. We have the glorious message of a crucified and risen Saviour. We have this glorious message of one day being raised by this crucified, risen, death-defeating, death-defying Saviour. We have this message that tells people there is hope beyond death. There is life beyond the grave. We have this message about a never-ending story in which C.S. Lewis says every single chapter is better than the chapter before. It just gets better and better and better. That is the message we have. We have this message that speaks about everlasting glory that has been secured and is available in Christ. We have good news. We don't have good advice to give in this congregation. We don't have a message that says, well, try a little harder, do a little better, improve your morals, blah, blah, blah. No, we have good news. Good news that death is defeated in Christ. The one who has such a sympathetic heart. Friends, can I ask, are we making this good news known? When people speak to us, when they're around us, do they see people who believe in the good news? And are they hearing that good news? That we just can't keep quiet about who Jesus is and what he's done. Amen.